Judges chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. We are looking at a very interesting story in the life of Israel. Not just that I think it's interesting personally, but it's interesting in the sense that it really gives, I think, a fair picture of what's going on or what was going on in Israel during the time of the Judges. Chapter 17 and 18, I don't think is necessarily chronological, but what you have here is in chapter 17, you have an individual who went into idolatry. I put the map up here. You see Ephraim there in the middle, just above Benjamin. Ephraim was in central Israel, and it was a man of Mount Ephraim who stole some money, then gave it back to his mom, and his mom said, "That's okay, I was going to make an idol out of it anyway." And so he made an idol, he set up a house of gods, set up his own priest, and that was, you know, not too far away from the house of God at Shiloh. Well, in chapter 18, you have some folks from the tribe of Dan. If you see there towards the bottom of the screen, there's Dan. Yep, there we go, right there. And they said, our territory is too small. Well, part of the reason is because just over here to the west of them, this whole area here was where the Philistines are. This whole area right in here was Gath, Ekron, all of the royal cities of the Philistines, and they were never able to fully drive them out. They said, we need more room. So they sent a search party up north. You can see there at the top of the map, the very northern part there, you see Dan is also indicated there, and that's where the search party ended up. On the way up there, they passed through Ephraim, they met Micah, and you know, saw his house of idols everything. Then they went on up. There in the northern part of the land, they found a spot that they thought they could expand to. They came back, they got their people, and they left. And that's kind of where we left off last week in the middle of chapter number 18, right about verses 18 and 19. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? And they said, hold thy peace. Lay thine hand upon thy mouth and go with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? Verse 20, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So on the way north to try to conquer this new territory that they have decided would be available for them, the war party and the traveling party, this would have been the families that were moving north as well as maybe some additional soldiers, they stopped off at the house of Micah, and they decided to steal his idols and his priests on the way north. And the guy said, what are you doing? He said, shut up. He said, do you want to be a priest in the house of one man, or do you want to be the priest for a whole tribe of people? In other words, we're going to give you a promotion, more prestige, more honor. And so he went with them. Now, in what world does it make sense that if they steal something that God's going to bless them? Does that make sense? If they steal idols, now they're really going to have God's blessing. It doesn't make any sense at all. But that's what they're doing. They stole the man's idols. They stole his priest and all of the affiliated items necessary for this idolatrous worship, and they're going north. Verse 21, they turned and departed and put the little ones before and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. Now, this is the chase party. I think that's why they put the women and the cattle and everything in front, because they figured there'd be some pursuit from behind. So they put the most vulnerable ones in the front, and then the soldiers remained at the rear as a defense. Verse 23, they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? Now, how might we say that today? I have an idea how Kim might say it. It might be something like this. What's your problem? I mean, some of you have heard her say that before. She said it to me plenty of times, probably because I need it. What's your problem? Well, they answered him. Verse 24, and he said, you've taken away my gods which I made and the priest, and you're gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me? What aileth thee? What do you mean, what's my problem? You took my gods and my priest. Now, if it weren't so idolatrous, it would be funny. But it's still funny. You stole my God. I mean, that's funny to me because if you stop and think about it, can anybody take away your God from you? Can anybody steal the true God? And we know that nobody can truly steal God's presence from us, nor his power, nor his blessing. You know, those kind of, God's promises and his power cannot be truly stolen from us. It's hilarious to me that your God is so weak that he can be stolen by somebody else and he can't help himself. I mean, you ever done something kind of dumb? And later on, you're like, man, what was I thinking? I mean, at the time, it made sense. And later on, it's like, yeah, that wasn't such a good idea. I know nobody wants to raise their hand and admit that, but, you know, we've all been there. Or you know somebody that has, right? But that's kind of, this to me is one of those what were they thinking moments. Why are you worshiping an idol that can't prevent itself from being stolen? I mean, if that God doesn't have enough power to, you know, freeze them in their tracks or strike them dead or those kinds of things. Why are you worshiping that hunk of wood anyway? Doesn't make any sense. But now Micah has to go and defend his God. Now, it's not always a bad thing to defend our God. That's what David did when he said, who's this Philistine that he's going to blaspheme the armies of the living God? But here, they had to defend the God because the God was too powerless to defend himself. We don't need to defend God because we think he needs help. Okay? But here, their God got stolen. And he says, you took my God, you took my priest, and what have I more? He said, I got nothing left. Boo-hoo, cry me a river. That's basically what the soldiers are saying here, right? Verse 25, the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. Can you picture this in your mind? Micah and his neighbors are genuinely upset because somebody stole their God, which I still find humorous when it comes out of my mouth. Somebody stole their God, and now they got to go rescue their God. And their God is not powerful enough to overcome these thieves. And now the men of Dan say, let your voice be no more heard among us. In other words, shut up and go home, or angry fellows are going to come upon you and you're going to be dead. Well, all righty then. I mean, what did they think was going to happen? Like, obviously we know from the scripture that there was 600 armed men that stood there at the gate while the idol was stolen and such. But what did they think was going to happen? Did they think they were going to show up with 30 or 40 or 50 people and say, pretty please, will you give me my God back? And they're like, I'm so sorry. Yeah, here, you can have it back. I mean, is that the way thieves generally operate? So much that's messed up here. But anyway, the children of Dan basically said, you got two options. You can fight us for it and you're going to die, or you can shut up and go home and you can live. Verse 26. And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. He showed up. He threatened, he said, pretty please, and they said, get out of here. And he had to turn around and go home, empty-handed. I mean, I'm imagining him kind of, you know, lip hanging out, kicking rocks as he goes. Maybe he's angry and he's picking up stones and throwing them. I don't know. But doesn't the Bible say, be not deceived? God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Why is he in this position? He's in this position because he took stolen money and made an idol to start with. How long did he have that idol? We're not exactly told, but he had this, you know, a few months, maybe a year or two. But did God judge the man Micah for the idolatry that he had? Yes. And it started right here with the theft of his idols and the loss of his priests and all of that. I mean, it was a physical loss. It was a humiliation. And now God's judging him, saying, okay, you want to pray to that God? You want to offer sacrifices to that God? What can that God do for you? God was judging him. God made sure that that idolatry was proven to be pointless, fruitless, empty, vain, however you want to say it. So God let him do it for a while. Well, then he got, you know, he got his, as the old statement in the South is, he got his comeuppance. He reaped what he sowed. But, you know, in the end, now he's empty-handed. We're not told what Micah did after that. Did he go back to the house of God at Shiloh and repent and say, God, I'm sorry, and offer sacrifice? Did he return to the house of the true God, or did he stay with idolatry? We're not told that. I wonder those things, but we're not really told that. Verse 27, they took the things which Micah had made and the priest which he had and came unto Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. Verse 28, and there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built a city, and they dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at the first. So their scouts had found this area, and they said, these people are quiet and secure. They have no alliances. They have no real governmental structure. They're too far away to send for help if we come on them suddenly. This is a place we can conquer. Well, now they brought back their army and they've executed their plan. Now, this sounds like it's a heroic battle to go into the annals of military history, right? We ambushed a city with no defense, killed all the men, women, and children, and we took their city. I mean, it doesn't sound like something you'd really want to put on your resume. But this was kind of a, you know, survive in advance kind of a thing. But Dan here, the area where they conquered, I showed you, you know, the general area where it is on the map, that was an area that was originally given to the tribe of Naphtali. It's obvious here that this wasn't, you know, folks, descendants of Naphtali that they drove out. So this was part of the territory that had never had been assigned to Naphtali, but they'd never conquered. Ironic, Dan had territory that they had been assigned that they never conquered because they couldn't drive out the Philistines. But they went and took somebody else's spot because it was easier. Now, the main area of the tribe of Dan was in south central, just above Judah and Benjamin, right there in south central Israel. But what is Dan, if anybody knows anything at all today about where Dan was, it's usually in the statement from Dan to what? Beersheba. Okay? This new city of Dan was in the far north of Israel. And that expression is used several times in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba, and it means from the far north to the far south. Okay? That's the expression, or the whole country from top to bottom is the idea. Most people, if they know any, you know, if there's any quiz on where the tribes were, it's like, well, I know where Judah was, and that's about it, right? And that's only because that's where Jerusalem was. You know, I would bomb that quiz too. Here's the little stickers. Put them in the right spots for where the tribes were. I don't think I'd do too well on that quiz. Kind of like the states of the United States of America. I can give you the names of the states, but if you get west of the Mississippi, I'm going to have a hard time putting them in the right spot. But Dan's original area seems to have kind of faded into the background. If anybody knows anything at all about where Dan is anymore, it's in that phrase from Dan to Beersheba, and they think of Dan as being in the far north. That wasn't their original area, nor was it where I think the largest portion of their population would live, but it became the most well-known. Now, this area here also became known for something else, ignominious. That is, they became known for something else ungodly, undesirable. Verse 30, the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Verse 31, they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So, at the very beginning, they conquered this city. The verses we read already told us they named it after their ancestor Dan, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And then at the very beginning, they're setting it up and they have a dedication. And, you know, to whom is it dedicated? It's not dedicated to the God of Israel. It's dedicated to this idol. You know, they set up the idol of Micah. And I'm guessing here maybe that in verse 30, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, I'm guessing maybe that's the name of the Levite, the unnamed Levite from chapter 17. Micah had this house of idols, and he's like, hey, I got a Levite. Now God will really bless my idolatry because I have a Levite as my priest. Well, they stole his priest and his idol. So maybe here in verse 30, this is the name. Maybe this is somebody different. They did steal the priest along with the idols. But the very first, you know, public act here is to have a dedication, and they set up a house of idolatrous worship. If this were just one man doing this, it could have been put down by the rest of them. The only way that this happened and stayed as long as it did is because everybody was in agreement. Or whether they were for it or whether they just went along with it, there was not public opposition. So Dan then becomes known as a center of idolatry. Now, fast forward a couple of hundred years from this point. You have the time, it says this idol was there all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. How long did the house of God stay in Shiloh? We know it was there when Eli was the priest and Samuel's mom and dad went there, right? Samuel was raised there at the house of God in Shiloh. When, the whole time Saul was king, the house of God was in Shiloh. And when David became king, he pitched a tent there at Jerusalem because he wanted to have the ark there, but the main tabernacle was still at Shiloh. He wanted to build the house, and God said, no, your son's going to build it. So eventually, you know, Solomon would build the new house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem. Well, I'm just saying this isn't really a throwaway statement. When it says here in verse 31, this image was there all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. That means that this idol was set up and it stayed there a couple of hundred years. I mean, if the Lord doesn't come back, nothing unforeseen changes. We're going to celebrate the anniversary of America next summer. What's the special number that we celebrate next summer for the birthday of America? 250 years. What I'm saying is it's very possible that this idol was set up in that region almost as long as America's been in existence. Okay? These statements really give us a picture because sometimes we think, oh, you have this prophet or you have David, this king, you know, all of these things. Well, this was going around in the background quite a long time here. So you have Dan's conquest. They found these people that were dwelling safely. They murdered them. They stole their land. They began to live there. And they set it up. That became, you know, known as the tribe of Dan. And now they started it out with a dedication to idols. So now we're on this timeline of, okay, it's there during the time of the judges and then eventually during, you know, the time of Eli and Samuel and then King Saul and then King David. and then Solomon. And then what happened after Solomon? As soon as Solomon died, the kingdom split, right? You had the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, that the people didn't really like, but they stayed with him because it was the house of David. And then who got the 10 tribes? Who got the majority of the tribes in that split? What was his name? You had Rehoboam and, anybody remember? Jeroboam. Okay? Now that split was judgment on Solomon for Solomon's idolatry. Okay? We sometimes think, oh, Rehoboam's the one that split it. No, no, no. That was the judgment of God on Solomon. You go back and read in 1 Kings, Solomon built houses of idols and houses of worship for all of his foreign wives. Solomon's the one that introduced idolatry into the country again after David had done all the things he could to set it right. But when Jeroboam got the 10 northern tribes, he immediately said, uh-oh, I got a problem. If everybody goes back to Jerusalem, then they're going to eventually they're going to want to go back to the old way, which includes getting rid of me and putting the country back together. I got to do something. Now, if we go back to 1 Kings, God is the one that through the prophet told Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 of the 12 tribes. God made him king. God could keep him king. Okay? Jeroboam didn't trust that. So Jeroboam, the first thing he does, or one of his first initial acts as king, is he made two golden calves. And he put one of them there in the southern part of his territory, not too terribly far from Jerusalem. In other words, if people want to go south towards Jerusalem, well, you can just stop here. It's more convenient. Okay, but where was the other golden calf? Where did he set up the second one? In Dan, in the north. So this area right here that was conquered and named after their father Dan, it started out in idolatry. And maybe there was a period of time there under David where he got rid of this. But for the most part, it started out in idolatry. And this was one of the homes of Jeroboam's golden calves. So it pretty much stayed in idolatry all the way up until the time God put the land into captivity for their disobedience. What did Dan win anything of eternal value by stealing the idol and stealing the Levite? Nothing. In fact, their name becomes associated with disobedience, with idolatry, becomes a warning of what not to do, not a pattern of, hey, copy them. They did a good job. So did Micah benefit from this idol? No, he lost his idol. His gods got stolen. His God was humiliated. Now he's got to go home and either make another one or repent and go to the true God. The tribe of Dan, they steal the idol. Did it benefit them? No. It's a good thing you and I never just do things that hurt us and persist in that. We always recognize that right away and return and repent and get right with God, right? We're never hard-headed. That's why God gives us these stories as a warning, because we can easily do the same thing if we're not sensitive to the Lord and to His Word. So you have here a very interesting, just from a human perspective, I think this story is interesting. I think it has great application for us. Because we can get enamored with other things or sidetracked with other things, and it never brings value. On the flip side, we can say, oh, look at that, they're getting away with it. They didn't get anything of any eternal value by doing that. Now, in chapter 19 and 20, we move into the next story here, which really, it goes probably through chapter 21 as well. But this is the wickedness of the city of Gibeah. These two stories at the end of the book of Judges, there's two main stories. There's smaller pieces to it. But chapter 17 and 18, Micah makes an idol. He sets up his own house of gods in the same county, basically, as the house of God at Shiloh. And then you have the wickedness of Gibeah, the most famous city for wickedness and homosexuality and that kind of thing, is Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Gibeah was just as bad. Okay? Gibeah was just as wicked as Sodom. In fact, it says here in the description that several of the things were like unto the wickedness of Sodom in the eyes of God. But what you have here, you have the story of Micah and then Dan stealing his gods and his priests. And then you have this wicked city of Gibeah, the perversion that was tolerated there. And then a heinous thing happens there. Well, then that turns into a war cry for all the other tribes to come and bring judgment on the city of Gibeah for what's happened. And then they basically wipe out a city except for just a very small number of men. They all died. Then they're like, oh man, what have we done? We're about to lose a whole tribe here because the tribe defended Gibeah. And then they're like, okay, now what are we going to do? So we can try to save, we don't go down to 11 tribes. We can save a tribe from becoming extinct. They were pretty close to that. It's interesting to me. If you will, we'll get started on the story here. But if you look at verse 13, it says that when this man was traveling, he said, whenever the sun goes down, we'll be in Gibeah or Ramah. They were near Jerusalem, but he didn't want to stop there. It said Gibeah or Ramah. But then verse 14, they passed on and went on their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. Do we know anybody else in the Bible that was from the tribe of Benjamin that claimed the area of Gibeah? That's the hometown of King Saul. Kind of interesting. It's the home tribe of King Saul. But anyway, you have the tribe of Benjamin here. This is right, that's where it was being tolerated. So hey, Dan, they tolerated idolatry. They wanted idolatry. They stole an idol and a priest to take it with them and start over. Well, one of their neighbors in south central Israel was the tribe of Benjamin. If I go back to the map here, well, it's a different map. See if you can spot it here. But the area that's in pink with the green dot or green section in the middle, that is the area of Judah. It was a huge land area, but not all of that was inhabitable. Well, then that, you know, brownish area right above it, that if you use your imagination, it looks kind of like a car without tires, kind of like a soapbox derby car almost. That would be the area of Benjamin. Okay? Well, right immediately, you know, to the north and west of that, the green area and into the yellow, that's where Dan was. So what I'm saying is that Dan was wicked, they were idolatrous, and so were their neighbors. Well, maybe not the idolatry, but the wickedness here in Benjamin. Now, let's start reading in chapter 19, verse 1. Came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the side of Mount Ephraim. That Mount Ephraim is the same area that Micah from chapter 17 lived in, the same area there. It's north of Jerusalem, but kind of on the main, one of the main north-south travel routes there in Israel. But Mount Ephraim, who took a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem, Judah is labeled that way because there was more than one Bethlehem. Okay, just like here, we have more than one Greenville, right? I say Greenville, which one am I talking about? Greenville, South Carolina, Greenville, North Carolina, Greenville, Tennessee. They're all within striking distance of here. And there was more than one Bethlehem. So he's specifying Bethlehem, Judah. Verse 2, his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him under her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. All right, so now what you see here in chapter 19 is we have a runaway. Who was the runaway? Well, that was the concubine. He took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. What is a concubine? It's an extra. I mean, it was an additional wife. The concubines didn't necessarily have the same status as being one of the wives, but here you have a concubine. So we already have problems, right? This is out. It was tolerated in that day, but it was not God's design. God's design is one man, one woman for one lifetime. And here he's got an extra. Okay? Is it any wonder that he had problems? Okay? He had a concubine. And verse 2 says she ran away and went home to her father's house. Now, I mean, from a human level, I can kind of understand that. This is a horrible situation. I'm out of here. I'm going back to dad's house. I can understand that. Now, the concubine was considered, you know, a wife sometimes of lesser rank. But that would have been his property still. But, I mean, it could have been a loving relationship. It could have just been, you know, a perfunctory relationship, a matter of fact and not of feeling. Okay? But you have here that she ran away and she was gone 4 months, verse 3, and her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again. Oh, isn't that sweet? He wants to go speak friendly unto her and bring her back. Ladies, would you be flattered if it took him 4 months to miss you long enough to come looking for you? That's what I'm looking at going, okay, yeah, there's not a whole lot of sweetness in this relationship, right? It took him 4 months to decide, all right, I'm going to see if I can sweet talk her and get her back. Or maybe, just maybe, she was that mad that he thought she needed that long to cool down before he went and tried to talk to her. I don't know. But when you don't follow God's design, you got more problems, more difficulties. But 4 months later, he finally decides, all right, I'm going to see if I can get her to come home. So we have a runaway. I started to call it runaway bride, but that's not really, you know, what we've got going on here. Then we have a reunion attempt. Verse 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. Doesn't say anything about she rejoiced, right? Well, you're here. You may as well come in. Verse 4, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him and abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. Now, it's interesting. You see the phrase there in verse 4? How is the man described? As his father-in-law. I mean, it was considered a marriage arrangement. He's called his father-in-law. But, you know, this concubine arrangement was an extra, an additional. And, you know, some had many extras beyond their first wife. But here, it's called his father-in-law. He was really happy to see him. Now, why was he really happy to see him? Maybe they just hit it off. Maybe he liked the guy. Okay? Maybe this was a saving face moment for him. Maybe he was really embarrassed that his daughter that he had married off came back home. I think there's an element of that to this too. He wants it, you know, to be reunited so he can kind of save face. You know, maybe he thought that was what was best for her. I don't know. But he was happy to see him, and he retained him 3 days, and they did eat and drink and lodge there. So he basically threw him a feast. Hey, you're here. Let's celebrate. Let's visit. Let's talk. And, you know, they had a great time. They spent 3 days eating, drinking, visiting. Sounds like Thanksgiving time, right? Make a big meal and then eat off of it for 2 or 3 days. But he wanted this to be a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration. Maybe he was hoping that, you know, the two of them would kind of make nice before the ride home. I don't know. Verse 5, it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and had eat and drank, both of them together, for the damsel's father had said to the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thy heart be merry. When the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged him again. Any of you ever been in a situation like that? You're trying your best to leave, and somebody else is trying their best not to let you leave? It's a quasi-hostage situation. So 3 days, he's like, all right, we're leaving tomorrow. They get up to leave in the morning, and he's like, hey, I don't want to send you away on an empty stomach. You can at least eat before you go, right? Sure, we'll eat. Well, it wasn't microwaving leftovers. They were going to fix something, and it was going to take a long time, and then they had a big meal, and it didn't want to be rude by, you know, I'm just going to eat and run. And eventually it dragged out till evening, and they ended up staying there overnight. Okay, hopefully whatever time you have to visit with family and friends over Thanksgiving feels more like visiting than a hostage situation. But this he's kind of feeling like he's a prisoner now, because he's kept there again. Verse 8, He arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. The damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. When the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, said, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry tonight. The day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. Pastor Stevens, what are you saying at this point? You've been trying to leave for 2 days and he's trying to get you to stay again. What are you saying at this point? I know what he would say. Something like this. I'm leaving. I'm getting as far as I can go. I'll spend the night somewhere else, but I'm out of here. I'm not staying another night here. And there's a lot of you that would feel that way. And some of you would have an easier time and some of you a harder time actually doing that. You know, but it's like, I'm out of here. I am not sticking around here any longer. I mean, why? 3 days, that, to me, that's more than enough. Day four, day five, and he's trying to get him to stay. Why? I do not know. But he wanted him to stay over another night. And he's like, nope, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. Well, that decision, humanly speaking, is what starts the rest of the chain of events here. That just really brings to light the wickedness of Israel. But, you know, from a human standpoint, God could have brought the wickedness of Gibeah out in other ways, but it didn't have to happen if he'd followed God's pattern in marriage here. But, you know, it all of this illustrates people do what's right in their own eyes, and then they reap the consequences of it. The old fellow in our church years ago told me, if you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. I don't know if that was his idea or if he got it from John Wayne, you know. But I think it's a pattern that holds true in life and in Scripture. If you're going to be dumb, then you better be prepared to reap the consequences. Everything that we're seeing here in chapter 17, 18, 19, 20 is making unwise decisions apart from God's will and God's direction and then reaping the consequences of those bad decisions. So we'll pick up there next time with what happened when they left and where as far as they got in their travels. But may God help us to be obedient to his pattern. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples. Help us, Lord, not just to read them, but to heed them and to benefit from them. And we pray now your blessing on the preaching service to follow. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.